just to think that God loves me. Luke chapter 23 and verse 46. When Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." And having said thus, he gave up the ghost. I trust the Holy Spirit will bless the reading of his word to our hearts. He spoke seven times from the cross. And as we listen to what he had to say, we realize that what his enemies said about him in life applies equally to him in death. That never man spake like this man. He spoke as the Savior, and then as the sovereign, and then as the sufferer, and then as the Son. When he spoke as Savior, he prayed, first of all, forgiveness for the men who murdered him. And then he prayed for forgiveness for the man who maligned him. "Father," he said, "forgive them. They know not what they do." His eye was on that Roman soldier, that great burly soldier of Rome, pouring with perspiration in his heavy uniform as he's got his hammer poised, raised high. He's got it poised, the nail right over the place, over that hand of his that had touched the leper, that had taken a little lad's lunch and multiplied it into a feast for a multitude. We look up. We look at him. We look up. And there, straining over the battlements of heaven, 12 legions of angels with drawn swords, waiting for one word that never came. Instead, they heard him say, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." His prayer was answered, and as that word of forgiveness was echoed and re-echoed across the high hills of heaven, the angels looking down said, "Isn't that just like him?" It marked the beginning of an amnesty that has lasted now for 2,000 years, the stay of execution for the human race for the crime of crimes of murdering God's beloved Son, inaugurating an age of grace, forgiveness for the men who murdered him. Then there was forgiveness for the man who maligned him. It says something for the malignancy of the unregenerate human heart that these two cursing criminals should unite their voices in cursing Christ, as though he was to blame for their sin and their plight when he had come to bear their sin. And presently one of them falls silent. He's arrested by three things. He's arrested by the title, the message of Pilate, a message which proclaimed this one upon that central cross as sovereign Lord of the universe, King of the Jews. This he said to himself as he read the words upon that title, "This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Arrested not only by the title, but by the tirades, the message of the priests. Their message proclaimed him as Savior. They said one to another and sneering in his face, "He saved others. Himself he cannot save." Never were truer words spoken from lying lips. Not only was he arrested by the title and by the tirades, but he was arrested by the taunts, the message of the people who proclaimed that he was the Son, although they knew not what they said. They said, "If thou be the Son of God, then come down from the cross." I've thought often about this meditating malefactor. I see him as he closes his eyes and sees what Saul of Tarsus saw, and which he ever afterwards described as the heavenly vision. I picture him as he's caught up in spirit to a different Jerusalem, another city. He sees the walls of Jasper higher than the Himalayas. He sees the gates of polished pearl, the foundations ablaze with precious stones, the crystal stream, the martial angels drawn up in battle array. And there is the great white throne of God. And he who sits upon, bathed in a light unapproachable, that dims the light of 100 billion glowing galaxies. And he sees that there is room on that throne for another. The man indeed whom Pilate mockingly called the King of the Jews, and whom the multitudes disdained as the Son of God. And the vision fades, and he comes back to earth, and he feels again the throb of pain racking every part of his broken body on that tree. Back to gazing again on that title, listening again to those tirades and those taunts, and thinking of the threefold message that this one was Savior and Sovereign and Son. And at last his faith broke through, and he turned to Jesus and he said, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." And I think that Jesus might well have thought to himself what he once said of a Roman centurion, that he had not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. "Lord," he said, "remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." He said, "Verily I say unto thee, this day thou shalt be with me in paradise." A few hours later, an extraordinary thing happened. The man on that central tree did not wait for death to come by crucifixion. But a strong man, that did not often come for 3 or 4 days. Instead, he uttered one final earth-shaking, rock-rending, veil-tearing, grave-opening, soul-stirring shout. And he was gone. The malefactor said to himself, "He's waiting for me. He's waiting for me. Down there below, he'll be waiting for me. Gone my transgressions, and now I am free. Paradise beckons. He's waiting for me." Then came death, sudden, violent, and shocking, and the soul of that malefactor was spun into eternity, and he felt a nail-scarred hand clasp his nail-scarred hand. And he and him together down into the halls, the haunted halls of Hades, they go as Jesus proclaims to the spirits in prison the glorious triumph of the cross. And here, the first fruits of his crucifixion. He spoke as the Savior, forgiven us for the men who murdered him, and forgiven us for the man who maligned him. But not only does the Savior speak, but the Son speaks, and he speaks twice. Once when he was bereft of his mother, and once when he was bereft of his father. When he was bereft of his mother, he spoke as the Son of Man. When he was bereft of his father, he spoke as the Son of God. He was bereft of his mother. The mother of Jesus stood there where he could see her on the edges of the crowd, supported by his closest disciple, the Apostle John. She alone knew the truth about Jesus. The incarnation was known really only to her, locked up in her most sacred and secret memories. She knew, and she alone knew, that he had been conceived of the Holy Ghost. She and she alone knew that really and truly this one who hung there on that center cross, her son was God's son, that he was truly Son of God as well as Son of Man. Nobody knew that better than she. She alone really knew it in all its awesome mystery. Perhaps she was thinking of a word of Solomon as a time to speak. Time to speak, and as nobody else would speak for her, for him. I have a feeling that perhaps she decided in her heart to speak for him, herself, to stand up before them all and proclaim him as he really was, not only her son, but his son. Eternal, uncreated, self-existing second person of the Godhead, who had stepped out of eternity into time to be wrapped in human flesh, reduced to the span of a virgin's womb and born. He who had created all things. But before she could speak, he spoke. Before ever that rumor could get started that has taken root in some places, that she was co-redemptrix, that she was to be as much our Savior as he was to be our Savior, before ever that lie could burst upon the world, he sent her away. "Woman," he said, "behold thy son." And at that moment, John, the beloved, put his arms around her and led her away. He watched them go. The sense of great loss must have swept in upon his soul as he hung there upon the cross, seeing that weeping woman, his mother, being led away by his closest friend on earth. He would not have been fully human had he not felt a stab in his own soul as she went. His fondest memories were of her. He could have filled the world with books about her. His mother, her courage, her character, her compassion, her love, her wisdom, her faith. Now she was gone. And his heart was empty. His mother was gone. He spoke as son not only when he was bereft of his mother, but he spoke as son when he was bereft of his father. The darkness came. Jesus had once said to his enemies, not so very long ago, he said, "This is your hour and the power of darkness." And so it was. Men recede from the center stage and the hosts of hell, the strong fools of Bashan, as the psalmist calls them, gather around. Principalities and powers, the rulers of this world's darkness, wicked spirits in high places, their lord and master, fallen Lucifer, they came. And now Jesus was made sin for us. He who knew no sin. And he could no longer address God as Father. That was a new name for God, you know. Hardly ever mentioned like that in the Old Testament, not more than 2 or 3 times altogether. First recorded words of the Lord Jesus, he said, "Father, I must be about my Father's business." Mentioned some 300 times in the New Testament. But when he was made sin for us, out of the darkness comes his orphan cry, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Not his father now, but below him. It's said that on one occasion, Socrates, one of the greatest of all the pagan philosophers, said to his friend Plato, "Oh Plato," he said, "it may be that the gods can forgive sin, but I do not see how." It was the same with Pontius Pilate. Look at the man. He's asked for a bowl of water. He's washing his hands. Washing his hands. It's all to no avail. He has himself, with those hands, spilled what he called himself, the innocent blood. And he's washing, washing, washing his hands. I think if we could gaze into the halls of hell, we'd see him there, calling for water, not to quench his raging thirst, but in which to wash his crimson hands. It was the same with guilty Macbeth in Shakespeare's remarkable play. You remember how he had been advised that he would be the next king of Scotland, and he decided to hasten the occasion by murdering Duncan the Meek. urged on by his terrible wife, and when the dreadful deed was done, his conscience awoke, and he stared and stared at his hands, and he said, "Will all great Neptune's ocean wash away this blood from my hands?" No. Ten thousand times, no, there's only one way whereby God can forgive sin. And there alone, and in the dark, forsaken of men, tormented by Satan, abandoned by God, he was made sin for us, he who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. When I was a boy in school, we had to study a long poem called The Rime of the Ancient Mariner. It was about an elderly seaman who, on a long sea voyage, the ship closely followed by an albatross, he took his crossbow and killed it. When the bird died, the wind died. Samuel Taylor Coleridge paints the scene for us day after day, day after day. We stuck, nor breath, nor motion, as idle as a painted ship upon a painted ocean. One by one the sailors died, cursing the ancient mariner, till at last he found himself alone. Alone, all alone, alone on a wide, wide sea, and never a soul to take pity on my soul in agony. There on that cross, in a deeper darkness and a more terrible loneliness, rang out that awful cry, "Eli, Eli, lama, sabachthani, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" It rang out unexplained, unanswered, unfathomable. That was the way it was done, you see. That was the way God arranged for sin to be dealt with. He who knew no sin, to be made sin for us. And as he hung there upon that cross, sins unknown, sins unimagined, sins by day and sins by night, sins from blackest outer darkness burst upon his purest sight, sins since o'er the eastern portal first the cherub waved the sword until the last that shall be written at the coming of the Lord laid on him when he died not only for us, but mystery far greater than that, he not only died for us, he died as. No wonder Plato could not think of a way whereby the gods could forgive sin. Such a plan of redemption could find its genesis only in the heart and mind of God. Well, might we borrow the language of the hymn writer and say, "Oh, make me understand it, help me to take it in, what it meant for him, that Holy One, to bear away my sin." He spoke as Savior. He spoke as Son. And then the sufferer speaks. He said, "I thirst." torment heaped upon torment, a raging, agonizing thirst. He who had begun his public ministry by being hungry now ends it by being thirsty. "I thirst," he said. "I thirst." They heard it up in heaven. I can well imagine that those ministering angels, 1,000 of them, rushed to the crystal stream with golden vessels to bring to him the water of life, which they never delivered. For that prayer was to be answered not from heaven, but on earth, as a soldier dips a sponge in vinegar, puts it on a reed and lifts it up and touches his lips. Was what the world gave him to drink. Vinegar, sour wine. Then the soldier went back to rolling his dice. The Lord's strength was dried up like a potsherd, and his tongue was cleaving to his jaws, just as David said it would be. Words from the Savior. Forgiven us for the men who murdered him. Words from the Savior. Forgiven us for the man who maligned him. Words from the Son. When bereft of his mother, when bereft of his father. Words from the sufferer. And words from the sovereign. As he hung there upon that center cross, as sovereign he reviewed the scripture, and then again as sovereign he released his spirit. He hung there upon that cross for a total of 6 hours. It must have seemed like 6 eternities. Hanging upon the naked wounds in his hands, in his feet, his back a mass of blood and flesh mangled and mixed together from a scourging which normally killed a man. Every bone in his body out of joint, his face red with blood from spiky thorns. But he did not allow that pain. He endured the cross, we are told, despising the shame. He did not allow that pain to interfere with his thoughts. Matter of fact, his mind was actively engaged in a massive countdown. As he hung there on that tree, he didn't waste his time counting off the hours, the minutes, the seconds to the moment of his release. He had better things to do with his time. On the contrary, he was searching the scriptures with that amazing intellect of his. He was engaged in passing before his mind for review all that the prophets had written. Searching the scriptures from Genesis to Malachi. In our version, that would be 1,189 chapters, 23,214 verses, 592,439 words of sacred writ, comprising what we call the Old Testament. Of course he knew every one of them off by heart. These words of God were to him old, familiar friends. He knew them in Hebrew and in Greek. acknowledged each and every one of them to be God-breathed, inerrant, divinely inspired, and as he hung there upon that cross, he reviewed every one of them. Things written about him in the Old Testament in type and shadow, and by direct statement. All the scriptures that were to be fulfilled at his first coming passed before his mind and separated by him with infallible skill from all the scriptures that have to be fulfilled at his second coming. From the very first prophecy in Genesis chapter 3 to the very last prophecy in the book of Malachi. One and all, he summoned them up for a review, and then, having passed every single scripture before his mind, he compared every chapter, every verse, and every line of the inspired word with every moment of every hour of every day of his life on earth as the incarnate word. And behold, there was no discrepancy. Every scripture had been fulfilled right down to the very last request a moment ago for a drink of water. He said, "It is finished." Spoke as sovereign as he reviewed the scripture. Last of all, he spoke as sovereign as he released his spirit. "Father," he said, "into thy hands I commend my spirit." And it was all over. His body went into Joseph's new cave-carved tomb in Jerusalem, not far from that skull-shaped hill upon which he died. His soul went down into the halls of Hades there for him to preach to those spirits in prison and proclaim his victory over sin and death and hell, and from which he would emerge in 3 days' time to say, "I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and hell." His body went into the grave, his soul went down to the nether regions, his spirit went to be with his Father. For fellowship has now been renewed. His first words on the cross was, "Father, Father, Father, forgive them." His last word on the cross was, "Father." That dreadful time of darkness was over. He was back in fellowship with his Father in heaven. "Father," he says, "into thy hands I commend my spirit." A relationship never again to be broken. In the meantime, new orders had come down from the governor. The deaths of the victims on Golgotha's hill was to be hastened. There was some more work for that soldier with the hammer. With the callous cruelty of Rome, instead of just mercifully putting them to death, they broke their legs as if to make up for the balance of suffering that they would have endured had they died normally by crucifixion, going on there, hanging there on that tree, day after day, in ever increasing pain. So they broke their legs and flung the whole weight of their body on their heart and killed them that way. They came to to the cross of Christ, they were in for a shock. He was dead already. They pierced his heart with a spear just to make sure, but it's quite obvious the water and the blood were separated in his heart. He was dead already. A mightier king than Caesar had decreed that no bone of him should be broken. And no bone was. There was no hammer forged on earth big enough to break those legs of his. No arm or wrist on earth strong enough to wield the hammer to break his legs. His legs, said the Shulamite in the Song of Solomon, his legs are as pillars of marble. The scripture could not be broken, so his legs could not be broken. He said, no man taketh my life from me. I lay it down of myself. This commandment have I received of my Father. I have power both to lay it down and to take it again. And so he dismissed his spirit. They pronounced him dead. His body was handed over to be buried by his well-to-do friends and a handful of women. He had spoken his last word. It is finished. Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. But was it? No, it wasn't. 3 days later, he was back from the dead, and those famous last words of Jesus, those 7 sayings of the cross, they turn out not to have been his last words after all. Indeed, he had a great deal more to say. To his spirit, he began to add book after book to the Bible, went on speaking for another 70 years. And by the time he had finished, he had added 27 more books to the Bible, 750 more chapters, 7,959 more verses, 181,253 more words. Words as God breathed as before, beautiful words, wonderful words. Wonderful words of life. And that's not all. If we love him, we can come to him like little Samuel, and we can say to him, speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth. And he'll speak to us. Shall we pray? We thank you, Lord Jesus, for who you are. Truly, never man spake like you spoke, whether in life or on the shadow of death. We thank you for this record that reveals to us the amazing, awesome mystery as to your person, both God and man in one. We hear that word ringing down the centuries, Father, forgive them. Still willing to forgive those who come as poor, lost, repentant sinners of Adam's ruined race, and promising us paradise. May your last words, not really your last words, but may they speak to our hearts. In that lovely name, Amen.